Well, good morning. I'm Jim Petty, and I'm supposedly retired as a PCA minister, but it is a blessing to share this morning, and I'll be sharing the essence of an actual adult Sunday school class that we had about 5 or 6 weeks ago, and Rob invited me to preach on this topic. The only trouble is you got to cut it in half, so we're hoping for the best as we approach this topic. Our scripture for the morning is Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, 15 and 16. And I'll read it for us. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthily in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Then down to verse 15, and Paul is talking about how to reject confusing false teachers. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's hear words from the living God. I'd like to start with a question to us. How are we doing at following God's great command that we love one another as ourselves? How are we doing at following Christ's upgraded version of that command, that we love one another as he has loved us? You know, we generally understand that loving one another means we should love those believers who are in our congregation, and that is our first line of responsibility, and our neighbors back in Monkey Junction or Hampstead, wherever we live, Belvedere. And Marcia and I have been humbled and really inspired by the love that we have received and that we've observed here. And we thank the Lord for it. But you know, I am becoming aware of a way that most local congregations are falling short in our love for each other and the mercy we show to one another. It's a shortfall that was not obvious to me for many years in ministry, even as a pastor, and may not be apparent to many of us. But thinking and internalizing two great doctrines of our faith have opened my eyes and motivated me to a new obedience and a new desire to obey. These two doctrines are, number one, what is called the Catholicity or the unity of the Church of Christ. And we read about it in our scripture this morning. And the second doctrine, which we confessed as our confession of faith this morning, is the doctrine of what's called the communion of the saints. And we talk about both of these in the Apostles' Creed. I mean, these are basic building blocks that created the Jesus movement on earth. So I'd like to talk about these two doctrines and then switch back and talk about addressing this shortfall. So I'll keep you a little bit in suspense about that. So first, the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of the Catholicity or the oneness of the church. Notice in the text that Paul announces that there is a unity in the church, not that we're supposed to create it. Paul says we should bear one with one another in love because there is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that this is the basis upon which Paul urges the saints in Ephesus to be patient, humble, gentle, bearing with one another in love. And enjoying that unity requires us to exercise these qualities, or the church is doomed to conflict and division. So if you've ever been on a church committee, you've already exercised all of those, those qualities of gentleness, patience, you know, especially if you get homeschoolers, public schoolers, and Christian schoolers together to decide on the Sunday school curriculum. Okay. But the unity for the or Catholicity that Christ provides for us is not just to be exercised in our local church here. Christ has established a citywide oneness for the church. He creates the reality of the church for Ephesus, for Corinth, and for the church in Wilmington. In the New Testament, I would propose that the basic shepherding or governing unit of the church is the church in a city. It was the strategy of the New Testament. Though there may be many meetings and house churches over multiple places around the city, there is the church in Ephesus or Corinth or Wilmington. The elders could be spread among the various house churches, but they would shepherd the church as a whole in the city. Paul would write to the churches and elders in an entire city, no matter how many house churches there were. The New Testament was actually identified, the New Testament church was identified by its centers of population. The kingdom of God was and is a city-minded ministry. Like Abraham, even when he lived in the sticks, he was looking for a city. If you know that Southern Gospel song, you can hear the tune. But and the new earth will be an urban-centered place. Cities are not the problem, but the means for evangelizing the world. Our unity in the church might be a little bit like the Pando aspen tree in Utah. It's a 100-acre grove of very special aspen trees. If you look at this grove, you will see 67,000 trunks in this forest over this 100-acre parcel. Some are smaller, some are bigger. They're what, you know, leaning to the right, leaning to the left. What's amazing is this is actually one tree. It is the largest and heaviest living thing on earth. This, if you look at the DNA of each of those trees coming up out of the ground, they are identical because they're all cultivated from one tree propagating itself underground. So it is with the church. We appear to be different trunks in different congregations, but we're like that aspen, that Pando aspen. We're actually one church created by the Lord Jesus Christ, held together by Him from heaven with one faith, one God and Father. We have the same DNA. It's Christ's DNA. It's the DNA of His church. So this pattern of citywide church shepherding is replicated throughout the early church. I mean, they're mentioned, we know there are at least there are two house churches in Colossae that are mentioned. We know that there were multiple house churches in Rome. So if the Apostle Paul should decide to make a visit to Wilmington, obviously he will come right to CTK, knock on Rob's door, and say, I'm concerned about the church in Wilmington. I'd like to meet with the elders of the city. And Rob would, after he gets up off the floor, he would, regrettably, Paul, we don't ever meet. Well, why not? Well, we don't even know each other. Well, I know Paul would say, well, we need to call these guys and get a meeting. because that was the mentality. And it raises this raises kind of a question. Okay, so if all these congregations are meetings of the church in Wilmington that God rose up, which of all these churches are true churches? Well, good PCA members have been well trained in the marks of the church. We can say that there are many, many other true congregations of Christ. It's plenty clear there are brothers and sisters in Christ. They accept the great creeds of the church. They are congregations in Wilmington, and they have our spiritual DNA. Now, we know that there are others that we might be confused about, and there are some that obviously say they're churches but are not. But we can be thankful that in founding this church, Rob Hamilton has cultivated a citywide mindset and has made good strides in helping to create the beginnings of an informal network of at least six or so like-minded churches with different denominations. We've already begun to function together in certain ways in our response to Hurricane Florence, in joint worship times, and Rob's meets with these brothers, and they can cry on each other's shoulders and give encouragement as needed. And a good part, and there are actually some other networks that have sprung up recently. I think the Lord is really at work in our city. A good part of our citywide functioning as a church with these godly leaders can be done without anybody changing their theology or their denominations. We don't need to change our Reformed theology. We're Reformed for a purpose that Jesus designed. And we need to live out that ministry. But here's the real point. Even accounting for the differences with our local congregations, the challenges of the church in Wilmington, like evangelism, edification, and mercy, should be and must be shouldered by the church in Wilmington. CTK can't do it. PCA can't do it alone. Christ designed the church in Wilmington, warts and all, to shoulder the task. And last week we had a prayer meeting right here to pray for our city and pray for the church in a city that God would strengthen and bless its ministry. So let's ask God to continue to build a mindset in us of being together for the gospel and for the Lord's work here in Wilmington. So what about the second doctrine? Let me move on. The communion of the saints. This is, in my opinion, the most neglected of all the doctrines mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. As we confessed earlier in the service, each saint is connected or united to Christ. They are in Christ. We are so in Him that there is a transfer between Christ and the saints. It's not just a relationship. It's not just we're in communication. There is an actual transfer because we are joined together. And you name it, it's there. It's even physical, because you're going to get your new physical body by your connection to Christ's body. If you're not joined to Jesus Christ, He invites you to connect to Him by faith in His salvation for you and repentance for your sin. And you can exchange your sin and your garbage for His righteousness and His life and His Spirit. But there's also a transfer between the saints. It's a communion. The communion of the saints is communion with Christ and communion with one another. Remember what we just confessed, where the confession says, it's written in your bulletin, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce or work to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. So as believers have communion with Christ, they're also joined in a connection or communion to each other. So When you join the church, confess Christ. Be warned. Being joined to Christ joins you to quite a motley crew of people. It's actually the oldest, the biggest, and the most diverse organization on earth. It's the Church of Christ. And so just as the Catholicity ensures the unity of the church, the communion of the saints ensures a vital diversity in all our giftedness. Looking back at the text that we read, Paul says in verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in him in every way who is the head into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the communion of the saints talks about the diversity that's unified in this wonderful unity that Christ gives. So we in the visible church are not a chance assortment of people, gifts, needs, money, strength. We are exquisitely designed to be a single body with many members functioning together. We all thought that we chose to come to Wilmington, at least those of us who immigrated here. Others were born here. And we did. We did choose to move to Wilmington. But so did Christ choose CTK for us for this period of time. Now, we thought we all decided to maybe move to Wilmington. And we did. But it was Christ who brought us into the church in Wilmington. He is the designer, the architect, the builder of the church in Wilmington. The church is a product of intelligent design. So what does it look like in real church life for this communion of the saints to go on? Well, that's what paragraph 2 talks about in the confession. So I'll just read it again. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the service of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So, 4 quick points that are covered, that are summarized from the scripture in this statement. Number 1, there is a new mindset of the communion of the saints. We are bound to a sharing with other Christians and congregations in the Church of Wilmington and in CTK. This sharing is not rooted in law, but is a new mindset of love. Luke says that the early church in Acts 2 considered what they owned as held in common. Yet property was still clearly held by each individual. It was a change of mindset. Number 2, communion of the saints involves practical service. It's not about status so much. It uses the word, you're bound to perform such spiritual services. It is an obligation of love, not of Old Testament law. And that means time, talent, energy, treasure, leadership, service, maybe even serving in young worshipers or as an usher. So it involves practical service. And thirdly, this communion is enough to meet the full need. Now, we have concentric circles of responsibility in our family, our congregation, our city, and our world. And you say, yeah, but the needs are just so great. There's 150,000 Christians right now in a downward spiral of poverty around the world. How are we going to help them? But this communion ensures by Christ that as we offer what, as we consecrate ourselves to his vision, and as we offer ourselves and what we have, body and all, to Jesus Christ, that there will he will provide enough sustenance for us and those with whom we share. That could be a whole sermon, but it's the main topic of 2 Corinthians 9, 8 to 15. And because of that, there really shouldn't be any poor among God's people, as was exhorted by Moses in Deuteronomy 15. Of course, he ends that passage saying, yeah, there always will be poor because you're not going to be obedient. But the Acts of the Apostles represent a new start and a new power that the church had to make that happen. And thirdly, the communion is global. You know, we should care and be concerned with our brothers and sisters around the world. So we've looked at the Catholicity of the church, the communion of the saints, and this brings us to the application of these doctrines to the church in Wilmington and a discussion of the shortfall that I mentioned earlier. So here it is. I've been convicted that those of us in wealthier churches and our churches, despite having an aspiration to love one another, have largely overlooked and neglected the outward well-being of many believers in Wilmington. We fall into this because we don't know these folks. Neither do we know their leaders. Their leaders don't know our leaders. We have no way to connect with them because we don't know them. We almost end up out of desperation supporting missions to just random people on the street, hoping that we might run across somebody that would be open for the gospel. Now, that's good, but we have a duty to relieve our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those in the church in Wilmington. Now, that's good. This disconnect that we have with lower income neighborhoods and their churches hurts them as it hurts us. Now, I know Philadelphia better than I know Wilmington, but just to give you an example, we've got among African-American homes, and it's actually true also among Hispanic families who are believers in Philadelphia, there are probably about 20,000 of these families whose kids are receiving a extremely defective, even borderline destructive education. You have Sunday school class, you ask them to turn to page 156 in the Bible, and a seventh grader can't count that high. I mean, if you had a child that couldn't read and felt threatened by it, that's a crisis. And there are thousands of those families in Philadelphia. And our church, the church I attended was in the suburbs. They didn't know any of those people and couldn't help with them. And we have, we've suffered a loss of Christian faith in our young people because it's also hurt us. We've lost much of the moral high ground. We have lost a lack of community, and the blindness that our material abundance sometimes engenders in us. So, you know, I believe that many of the problems that we have struggled with as white and wealthier churches come from this lack of the ministry of those believers to us, the challenge to our faith, the vitality of worship. This is maybe a little thought experiment, but some of us, I used to wish I could go back and be in the New Testament church. I'd just love to be there when the Holy Spirit was really working and when people were coming to Christ. And would you like to experience the deep Christian community that they had? Not just church as an organization or for 1 hour on Sunday. Wouldn't you love to meet and worship with these believers? And Many of us have actually met churches like that. I met them in the barrios of Venezuela on a missions trip. I have a friend who has known the joy of worship in Africa, in Islamic Nigeria, as they mourn the martyrdom of their pastors. God has blessed dozens of congregations in the city, in the Church of Wilmington, that have large numbers of immigrants and poor believers with tremendous vitality and tremendous wisdom about how to address the issues in our cities that we don't have. You know, they have no problem figuring out how to spend most of the Lord's Day together, worshiping, teaching, eating, praying, sharing, and ministering. Being in a community instead of, first of all, an organization. It's all straight from second chapter of Acts. So you see, many churches with many low-income Christians generally have a more they're more visibly alive in Christ, often more fervent and dedicated to worship, more zealous and successful in evangelism, more motivated to be self-taught in the scriptures, and better able to really love God through loss and suffering. Now, if you're poor, your sins are going to show more, so you're probably going to repent more too and be more thankful to the Lord. And in generosity, these Christians, according to some recent data, give about 50% more of their income as a percent than white evangelicals. Now, the point of this, is not to put down wealthier Christians. It is to remind us of the truth of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:15 and 16, that our abundance now provides for those in need as their abundance provides for our needs. Communion is both about spiritual and physical blessings. So what does this mean for us? Each congregational community brings its gifts, graces, and resources for the upbuilding of the whole body. For instance, it seems like Christ has raised up evangelical Presbyterians with significant educational, professional, theological, and economic resources. Is this not so we can, according to our abilities and opportunities, remember those believers in Wilmington who may lack these things? Every believer should have access to the resources that are needed in their lives to end a downward spiral of poverty for a family and spark development toward economic self-sufficiency. And we prayed for some of these needs last week. Now, please know that focusing on the communion of the saints does not mean we ignore those outside the church. In fact, it was the communion of the saints that was a big part of the evangelistic strategy of the New Testament church that converted the Roman Empire. And let me just give a quick example. During the great plagues of 160 AD and 240 AD in the Roman Empire, there were about 60 million people then. Both plagues were probably smallpox, about 2,000 to 3,000 people a day were dying in the city of Rome. The officials, the rulers, the pagan priests, even the doctors all left town. That's what you do in a plague. You hang out in the Alps. Yet Christians knew that they were under orders by Christ's command to love their neighbor to stay. So they decided to stay and take care of their brothers and sisters who got the plague. About a third of the people caught it. You're talking 7 million Christians had smallpox. And so they mobilized their largely widows who had been enrolled to be servants in the church, and they set up care centers. They also invited 7 million estimated pagans who had been abandoned by their families, by their leaders, by their priests, by their doctors, and brought them in. So they were caring for like 15 million people. And without care, the great majority of the pagans died, about 80%. With basic care, with basic care, about 80% survived, then, and the majority of those without care died. So not only did most of those 7 million pagans become Christians, because, you know, Zeus didn't do me much good during the plague, and my priests certainly didn't, but Christians occupied the high moral ground, and the empire was essentially won. There were no recorded revivals among the Gentiles, no mass conversions. It was one by one taking care and networking and the gospel triumph. You can read about this in Rodney Stark's great book called The Rise of Christianity. Okay, quickly, back to Wilmington. There are many gaps and shortfalls in communion within the church at Wilmington. And we all know that the biggest gap and shortfall is in the disconnect between black and white churches and black and white believers. You know, there's a deep and unique history to this separation. But the Bible does not leave us without guidance and example in addressing this. In the New Testament, so much of the book of Acts is about overcoming these racial and cultural divisions. And what they had to do in Acts was there were about 40,000 believers within the first 6 months or so in Acts. And there were Greek-speaking Jews and Aramaic-speaking. And the Greek speakers, they went to their house churches, and the Aramaic went to their house churches. The people, the native Jerusalems, they were plugged into the power structure. So the distribution of food for the poor, they were sitting pretty. The Grecians were kind of looked down on, and they were neglected. And so what the apostles did is they raised up 7 brothers from the Greek-speaking and gave them their apostolic authority to go in and to fix the problem. And God did it. And it was the deacons who did this that became the biggest threat to the Jewish establishment. And that's why Stephen, who was one of them, was the first martyr. It's also Christ's command in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember your brother has something against you, you can't figure out what it is, go and seek him out and seek to be reconciled. You know, we need some brothers like they had in the book of Acts. It also says if you're offended by something that someone else does, you should go to them and confront them gently. And Martin Luther King did that in the letter that Rob read for us last year in his letters from a Birmingham jail. We read Dr. King's plea to the pastors, which was rejected. So this does not mean that the church should replace government. Government should, by all means, continue to address injustice and racial discrimination. But biblical civil government, we know, cannot reverse racial enmity that often drives the public problems. That's exactly what the gospel does in our heart. And that's exactly what can begin to be healed in Christ and its fruits unleashed in all our congregations with an overflow of blessing to Wilmington. I mean, make no mistake, we can know that Christ has called us to this test because we're here. It's a test of our obedience to the doctrine of the Catholicity of the church. It's a test of our obedience to the doctrine of the communion of the saints. And it's part of his plan to complete the good work still yet to do in us and them. It will be a battle inch by inch. It'll be gradual. I'm not advocating a program or anything like that. We just need to learn to find ways that God calls us to love one another. It's the love that is the non-negotiable part. And like in the book of Acts, this communion of the saints will have to be led by our leaders, by their leaders and our leaders. And so I ask you to pray for the leaders of our congregations in the city. Pray for God to strengthen their work, to give them the wisdom and the faith and the spirit to do it. Pray for us also that he would strengthen our faith, open our eyes for opportunities as to how we can contribute, and make a joyful consecration to what God can teach us and change us through expanding our communion of the saints. If the Wilmington Church actually got into communion, all 30,000 whites and probably about 10,000 non-white African-American Hispanics, it would be a revolutionary change in our city. But that's what the communion of the saints requires of us. And maybe we should ask God to do it. Let's work and pray for nothing less than a Wilmington church where the Star News will have to report, look how they loved one another. And maybe even eventually, there didn't seem to be any poor among them. The world will take notice. And as God accomplishes substantial healing in Wilmington, the city will be confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ is the risen Son of God. And they will see the sovereign Prince of Peace, who's on the throne and on the move. Yes, even here in Wilmington, North Carolina. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the kingdom of your Son, Christ, is on the move throughout the earth. But we pray that you will look with mercy upon your church here in Wilmington, and bring that movement here. May we live under the rule of your Son in this area of loving one another. And may your will be done on earth, here as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.